We were feeling a little lonely at the first meeting. We've had some, what shall I call them, casualties. Weren't able to come because of illness, picked up at camp probably. But it's good to have you all here. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank and praise you that we do have that refuge in the cross, that you paid the price that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And so we thank and praise you and ask, Father, now as we look at your word, that you open our eyes and ears, that you would give me the right words to communicate your truth, that I wouldn't get in the way, I pray, Father. And thank you for your word, and thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This last week we heard through verse 8 here, but I'm going to back up a couple of verses, because this whole section is just one continuous discussion, one continuing argument. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 13, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for that city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. That's God's word. Let's honor it. Like I mentioned last week, we talked about verses 7 and 8, but because none of this stands on its own, it's a continuing thought as the author gives final advice. So as we look at verse 9, think about its connection with verse 8, because Jesus does not change, and because Scripture is his word, we need to be on our guard against varied and strange teachings, as it says here. God doesn't change, and he's able to protect his own word. Therefore, we don't need any new and strange doctrines. You know, clearly this book was written, this letter was written to Jewish believers. And for them, the temptation was to go back to those rituals with which they had become comfortable. You know, I really, at times, appreciate visiting churches that are more ritualistic. Because, well, for instance, in the Anglican Church, the Book of Common Prayer has really some wonderful liturgy, but it becomes mechanical. And there's a temptation to just fall into that mechanical mode and forget that we're worshiping a living God. But you know, just because this was written to a nation of people who grew up in a very structured liturgical setting doesn't lessen its impact for those of us who are Gentiles. It's still authoritative for us Gentiles too. Scripture stands on its own, and it's the authority for practice, for living, for our daily life. And we have no authority to question it, to alter it, or to say that applies to them but not to me. Scripture applies to me, period. You know, there's a movement about these days that calls itself progressive Christianity. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, but as far as it being progressive, it's as progressive as the serpent's temptation to Eve. It goes all the way back to that. Has God said? Did God really see that? Is the Old Testament really what God is like? Does this really represent what God is? They say, oh, well, Jesus was loving. He was honoring to, he was gentle. He was kind. Ask the changers in the temple how gentle and kind he was. Ask the Pharisees and the Sadducees who tried to confront him how gentle and kind he was. He was loving, definitely. But you see, in our society today, we've altered the concept of love as being soft and accepting of everybody, right or wrong. We accept the people, but we sure don't accept, and God certainly doesn't accept their behavior. God doesn't accept their sin. He is a righteous God, as well as a loving God. You know, there's a French philosopher a number of years ago, who Voltaire was his name, who's credited with saying, in the beginning, God created man in his own image. And ever since, man has been returning the favor, creating God in man's image. We try to make God think like we think, and that doesn't work. It just simply does not work. In chapters 11 and 12, we considered those so-called heroes of the faith, witnesses of the faith. And included in that list were some pretty unlikely heroes. But we're encouraged to recognize and follow their example. But now in this passage, we're pointed closer to home. Consider the faith of those who talked to you, who led you. many of us here today have the wonderful blessing of godly fathers. Consider their faith. But if your father wasn't godly, consider where they went wrong. Because see, we are all examples. We're all, fathers especially, are examples. And those of us who are fathers need to make sure that our example is a positive, godly example. And those who don't have a godly father need to consider what God would have had their father be, because every generation has the opportunity to change the inheritance. Every one of us has the opportunity to change the inheritance. And that includes those of us who came from a godly family. We can slip from the faith if we don't consider and follow and dedicate ourselves to the Word of God as it is given to us. It's so easy to be attracted by something new, isn't it? But you look at the book of Ecclesiastes and the preacher tells us there's nothing new under the sun. All new doctrine I may hear has already been. Just like the so-called progressive doctrine we mentioned actually goes all the way back to the garden. In Genesis 3, we see that it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" You notice she added something there? God said, don't eat from it, but he didn't say not to touch it. You know, rather than add to Scripture, rather than try to protect our ideas of what Scripture says, you know, so often I find myself doing this. I go read Scripture and I try to find verses that will back up the idea that I have. But that's not the way we study Scripture. We let Scripture speak to us. We don't speak to Scripture. We get our doctrine from Scripture. We don't read into it and then try to find some phrases that say that we can make say what we want. You know, I had an interesting experience at camp. I was talking about the fact that the Bible is the Scripture that God gave us, and he has protected the Scripture. And this little girl raised her hand and said, "Okay, what question do you have?" And she brought up that her father had told her that the serpent here was not Satan, that it was God testing Eve. So what do you say to that? Well, I think I have an idea where that doctrine came from. But, humanly speaking, we know where it came from. It came from Satan himself, trying to make God look bad. But the response is that what the Bible says? You know, if God cursed the serpent, why would he be cursing himself doesn't make sense. There are ideas that come. Rather, though, what we should be doing is what the believers, well, actually, they weren't maybe believers just yet, the Jews in the synagogue in Berea. We read in Acts 17, 10 to 12, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. That's because Paul and Silas were in danger of their lives from the Jews in Thessalonica. Sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. They searched what scriptures did they have at that point?
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament. They didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have all of these letters they might have had some of the letters that the apostles were writing. But all they really had as scripture was the Old Testament. So the first principle is that we get our faith and our doctrine and our practice from Scripture. So to either add to it or subtract from it, or to assume a position and then try to prove it from Scripture, all of those approaches will get us in trouble. It doesn't matter how logical an argument may sound. If it doesn't agree with Scripture, it's not sound. But Scripture is not illogical. Scripture itself is logical. It makes sense. God is a God of order. Take as an example Paul's letter to the Romans. That's an extreme example of orderliness, of thought out reasoning. It's a good example of writing of a scholar and a lawyer. But what's the point of this verse? Hebrews 13:9. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, 8 and 9 tells us, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. My responsibility as a believer is first to God, but I have a responsibility to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul has taught us that if I think something is wrong and I do it, I'm doing wrong. Whether it necessarily is wrong before God, if it's wrong in my mind, if I'm violating my conscience, then it's wrong. Our salvation, our walk is to be by grace. Ceremonies, diet, have no spiritual benefit. We live by grace. Remember that this was written to Jews, but don't forget that as Gentiles, we have our own little ceremonies that we we're in the habit of doing the same way, and it bothers us when the order of something gets changed. An example of this was when we worked at the camp in Mexico. We had a group that came from Michigan every year with some students, and their custom was to say grace after the meal. I joked that they wanted to be sure the food was good before they thanked the Lord for it, but that was their custom. Was that wrong?
No.
I don't think so, no. But you know, I like to point out that our good works don't gain us favor with God. Now, don't look shocked, but let me point out Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We all know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, don't we? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. It's not by works. But then verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So talk about grace. Not only does he save me, not only does he walk with me, not only does he intercede for me before the Father in heaven, he puts before me the good works that I'm to do. Even the good works that I do come from his hand, not from mine. So only my walk in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resulting fellowship and care for my fellow believers is profitable. We're to watch our spiritual diet, our daily intake of spiritual food, from God's word. It's not the physical food, it's the spiritual food. The spiritual diet we need to watch. So to summarize verse 9, don't go chasing after new doctrines or practices. Don't live and buy, but just live. Just live in and by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his word. But now back to our passage, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Remember what we read in Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So Christ didn't enter through the temple in Jerusalem. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. verses 13 and 14. Just let me distill it down a little bit. For if the blood of goats and bulls sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's a contrast there. Note that there is a contrast. Contrast between dead works and serving the living God. The author is distinguishing between two perceived ways of doing the works of God. Listen to what our Lord Jesus said to the people who followed him the day after he had fed the 5,000. In John 6, 28 and 29, they said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Their mind was on works. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe him who he has sent." The work of God is to believe him who he has sent. It's through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have access to the true tabernacle, not the one made by hands. You know, I would suggest that we're not going to read it now. Ephesians chapters 3 and 4, I suggest you read those at home. We don't need animal sacrifices or rituals or feasts. We have access to the very throne of God, the mercy seat sprinkled by the very Lamb of God himself with his own blood. You know, the Old Testament sacrifices, the earthly tabernacle, only pointed to our atoning sacrifice, the true tabernacle, the true sacrifice that is presented in the heavenly tabernacle, the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we now have free access. Remember, in the first three Gospels, all three of them mention that when Jesus Christ died, when he said it is finished, that curtain inside the temple was torn from top to bottom. That was the hand of God saying, "The way is now open." You now have access. Those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior now have access directly to the mercy seat, directly to the throne of God. You know, some passages like this one, as we've said already, are hard to break down to explain verse by verse because it's one continuing, basically one run-on sentence, the whole paragraph. It's flows, it's progressive thinking from one thing to another, to another, to another. They're all connected. And it says here that those under the old covenant have no right to enter the heavenly tabernacle. Verse 11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Since he suffered outside the gate as our sin offering, since he hung on the cross bearing our curse, verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 21:23. So we read that with the sin offering, only the blood came into the tabernacle and the rest was burned outside the camp. My guess, it's my opinion here, so take it for what it's worth, is that there are at least two reasons for the body to be, the sacrifice to be burned outside the camp. One is the obvious one, that the crucifixion took place outside the camp. It was foretelling that. It was foreshadowing that Christ would die outside the camp, but it also illustrates that sin must be removed. It has no place in the body of Christ. It has no place in the life of the believer. No place among God's people. He's the true atoning sacrifice by which my sin is carried away. It's carried away, removed, destroyed forever. And it says in verse 13, hence let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So how do I bear his reproach? I went to my concordance and found that in the New Testament, every instance of the word reproach involved the opposite, except these references in Hebrews. It involved warning us to be above reproach. But then I looked in the Old Testament and I found Psalm 4. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. I understand that's a word that means think on these things. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your hearts upon your bed and be still. Selah. Think on this. Selah. To the world, what we do is senseless. Either it's a waste of time where we could be out on the lake, fishing, skiing, whatever. Or it's wasting time to be seeking God's favor, trying to earn God's favor. Why would God just give me what I didn't earn? That doesn't make sense to our way of thinking, to the human way of thinking. But it's also a reproach to them that they see us honoring God. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." That's what the good deeds are for, to bring honor to God. But back in our text, verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. You've heard me talk at other times about our citizenship. The world doesn't understand our citizenship. I'm an American citizen. But first of all, above that, I'm a citizen of heaven. as a believer. We have a hope that the world doesn't understand. They call it pie in the sky. But we're looking for the ultimate reality. Those of you familiar with C.S. Lewis will recall that he calls this world the Shadowlands, because the ultimate reality is not here. Our reality here is a mere shadow of the reality in God. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. I'm looking for a permanent heavenly city, my true home. Verse 15 again now. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Well, you'll say, before you just said that there's no profit in good works. They get us nowhere with God. But that has only to do with gaining merit with God. We don't earn his favor. We already have it, because we're his people. He has bought us. So here we're seeing the other side of that same coin. It is pleasing to God that we both praise him continually and that we do good works. The distinction being that works don't produce salvation. They result from salvation. James is very clear when he says, faith without works is useless. Faith without works is dead. Works are the evidence that my faith is real. So let's remember where good works come from. We quoted Ephesians 2:10 before, which reminds us that we are created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So let's remember that it's all by faith. Works are the evidence that my faith is real. Make note, too, of the word in our passage, continually. Do I praise him continually? I think it's the same idea as pray without ceasing. My whole life is an expression of my faith in him. I do it by keeping my eyes on him. And that's how my attitude, my demeanor can be a praise to him. That is a pleasure to God. And it says, fruit of my lips. Say it out loud. Look for reasons to praise God. Open your eyes and see his hand. And then we come in verse 17 to a very important and practical verse. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Now, I think this is talking about the elders who are under shepherds, serving under the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are several points made here. The church leader's job is to watch over our souls. They bear responsibility before God to guide us in our spiritual journey. That's why we teach from the Word of God in our meetings here. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why we're encouraged to feed ourselves from God's Word. They watch over us, watching for spiritual problems, discouragement, seeking to encourage us. So it's their job to watch over our souls, and they're accountable to God for our spiritual well-being. But it's up to us to make their job not be burdensome. You know what it's like to discipline a wayward child. Sometimes it's just a short thing, but some have experienced a child going his own way as he grows older and straying from the right way, and it's very painful. But the last point is that this is for our spiritual profit. It's a good thing to be encouraged and guided in our spiritual walk. And that's the primary role of the elders. So let's make their life easier by responding. And finally, the author's request here, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. You know, we need to pray for our elders. Pray for the leadership in the church, because they do desire to conduct themselves honorably. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. That's one of the parts that makes me think that the Apostle Paul may well have been the author of this book. He's writing from prison. But whoever the author was, he needs and requests prayer. And if these men, these giants of the faith, needed prayer, how much more do those of us here need prayer for each other? You know, it's a terrible thing to hear shame brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel when a church leader falls into sin, whether it be moral or financial or whatever it is. So don't forget to pray for our elders, as well as for other high-profile Christian leaders. And then the last sentence fits right in my mind, with the authorship by Paul, prayer that he could be restored the sooner rather than later. So in conclusion, some passages like this one are hard to break down, to explain one verse at a time, because it is one continuing flowing thought, progressing. So just as a closing, I'd like to just read through the passage again, and thinking about what we've talked about, think as we read. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all, the more to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Lord, bless his word. Father, thank you for your word. Pray that you would mark these things in our thinking, in our hearts, that we would be good disciples, that we would do the good works that you put before us, that those around us would see you in our lives, in our behavior, and in our words, and that you would make us an encouragement to one another in our walk with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.